The subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is a topic that is fraught with emotional difficulties, cultural ties, misconceptions that have been held for years. We spent two classes on the subject of attitudes. Attitudes are absolutely critical. If our attitudes are not right, all of the study that we do will not be of any benefit to us. So today we actually get into a study of the subject itself, and hopefully the foundation we lay in these next few classes will be of value later when we use these things in studying the pertinent verses to marriage and divorce. I know you've heard me say this 1,000 times, but it's true anyway, and I'm going to say it again. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. And as a vehicle for communication, it can have several passengers. And so if a word is used and there is one meaning intended, but a different passenger gets off the bus with the person that hears it, there's no communication. Because communication demands that people think commonly, that is, they share the same idea. So it's essential when God uses words, when the Holy Spirit uses words, and this vehicle is intended to connote a certain idea, that we understand the passenger that he put on the bus, not what we mean by it today. That is critical in any biblical topic, whether you're talking about baptism or the church or whatever you may be talking about. It is a vital consideration. Now, people might go to the dictionary to talk about marriage or divorce. But when you open a dictionary and you look up the word marriage, the definition is based on what? How it's used today. Not what the Bible meant when it was written. And so a dictionary may define a word that you will not agree as a biblical definition. That doesn't mean the dictionary is wrong, because it's not intending to tell you what a word meant in the first century. Intended to tell you how people use words today. Same thing with divorce or adultery or fornication, these four words that we're going to look at. So how are we going to define words? Well, we could go and get a lexicon, a Greek lexicon. There's a couple problems with that. One, a Greek lexicon, while they're valuable, can be misused. I can show you Greek lexicons that I have that teach error, and if people don't understand the difference in the lexicographer's definition and his comments, it can be very misleading. Secondly, if you refer to a lexicon, how many people have a lexicon and know how to use it? And so the people are dependent upon what you say the lexicon means. There's a better way, I think, and that is to take a word and define it by contextual usage. That way anybody that has a Bible and can read with an honest heart can define the word based on how it's used in the text. And that's what we're going to do as we study our four terms, marriage, divorce, fornication, and adultery. So we're going to start today with the word marriage. Now you see on your class lesson that marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman. But what kind of relationship? It's a relationship that's established by two things. One, a covenant to become one another's intimate companion for life. And then the second, it's consummated in sexual union. Now, you won't find that phrase in your Bible, but I think you will find this supporting evidence in Scripture text, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, our class today is going to focus on that first point. It's a relationship based that is designed for people to become one another's intimate companion, to belong to someone else as a companion for life. And that involved in that is entering into a covenant. So we're going to be focusing on that in our study today. The Lord willing, on Wednesday night, since the word covenant is a word that has a wide range of ideas with it, we're going to have a special study on the word covenant and what that entails. But let's look at our lesson here for today, question number one. We're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 2. You say, we're not under the Old Testament. We're not turning to Deuteronomy 24 to find out God's law for marriage today. But what we are looking at is definition of words. And so we're using it to see how words were used. And you're going to find this meaning is consistent with what you find in the New Testament as well. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 2, we ask you the question, what phrase is used to describe the marriage relationship? Okay, you're at verse 2. That's good. Becomes another man's wife. So look at verse 1. A man takes a wife and marries her. And then in verse 2, she leaves his house and becomes another man's. Now, you'll note the word wife is in italics. So what does that mean? It's been added by the translators. Now, this is where it's important if you use the English Standard Version to realize that they add words without telling you. They add words. In the English Standard Version, it says, becomes the wife of another man. That is the correct idea, but the word wife is not there. So all that the Hebrew writer wrote was become another man's. Another man's what? Another man's servant, another man's employee, another man's friend, what? Wife is the idea. But what I want you to see is that in their terminology, that relationship of marriage, husband-wife relationship, is defined by that phrase, become another man's. And the Hebrew reader would recognize that was the connotation of it. Now, on your lesson, on the footnotes, you'll see some other verses. You'll see up there, we had the little one, the number one, right after the word relationship. And down at the bottom of your page, you'll see a footnote. And for sake of time, we're not going to read all of those. But I would encourage you to do so, because what those phrases will do is give you other examples where this phrase was used. In Ezekiel 16:8, describing God's relationship with Israel, it says, she became mine. As you read Ezekiel 16, it's clearly the relationship of marriage that's in view. But it just says, she became mine. Same thing in Ezekiel 23 and 4, they became mine. And then in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1, belong to another man. So this is a common phrase, this idea of becoming one's companion in the relationship of marriage. All right, look at question number 2 and go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3. Our question is, in prohibiting intermarriage with the motions, the nations, that should be nations in Canaan, how is that act described relative to the women?
You should not give their daughters to their sons, your daughters to their sons.
Okay. Note verse 3. You shall not give your daughters, and then you shall not take their daughters. What's he talking about, giving daughters, taking daughters? Talk about marriage. So if a person belongs to somebody, they could forcefully take that person, but that's not the case here. The daughter is given and then taken. And we'll see when we look at the word covenant, she agrees to this relationship to become his in a new relationship. It doesn't sever the relationship she had with her parents. She enters a new relationship with another man. And that relationship, the Bible talks about as marriage. That's what marriage is. All right. So you're going to find this phrase over and over throughout Scripture. This idea of giving a wife or taking a wife, both in the Old and New Testament. Look in Genesis chapter 2 now, in verse 24. So here is the chapter that actually talks about the institution of this relationship. So here's the very origin of it. Obviously, if you want to get the purest view of something, you go to its freshest source. And of course, the freshest source for marriage and what God intended is Genesis 2. You're going to read about marriages in the rest of Genesis and the rest of your Bible that were contaminated. Marriage views that were contaminated by time and sin and culture. But here is a marriage as it came from the hand of God. And so why did God institute marriage? So note now verse 24. What is man to do when forming this marriage relationship according to verse 24? Leave and what? And cleave or be joined to his wife. So the woman is given and he takes her. He leaves and cleaves. So if she's given and he takes her, who does she belong to? To him, right? And if he leaves his father and mother and cleaves, who does he belong to? Her. Become one another. That very idea, you see that. So we saw that phrase used in these passages that we looked at, to become ones in Deuteronomy 24 and these other passages that I referred to. But you see that idea being consistent right here in the very origin of this relationship. All right, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can see that marriage is more than a one-night stand. It's more than just a sexual act. It's a covenant to become another's companion. And it severs there's a higher relationship than the one that you are in. The mother-father relationship still exists. Father, parents and children. But you enter into a higher relationship with this person. All right. And so here we are now in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth in response to their letter, the first five verses. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. And so he's answering their letter. Now he's going to discuss marriage throughout the chapter. But we're focusing on these first five verses. So there are some phrases that he uses that accords with this definition that we are looking at, to become one, to belong to one another. What are phrases in verse 2 through 5 that go along with that concept, that accord with that idea?
They shall become one flesh.
Become one flesh in 1 Corinthians 7? What?
Have his own.
Note that in verse 2. Each man will have his own. Now, is there any word for wife in the Bible versus the word woman?
No.
So he's saying, he wrote, have his own woman. Now, an employer might say, I've got my own woman. That is an employee. But it's not employee relationship here. Have his own woman is the relationship we call marriage, consummated in sexual union, as these five verses talk about. And so, have his own wife. And then the woman has her own husband. So, let me ask you this. If a woman has her own husband and a man has his own wife, how does that fit with polygamy? Doesn't work, does it? And so this man is the husband of several women. She doesn't have her own husband. But the marriage relationship he's talking about is a monogamous relationship. And each man and each woman have their own companion to satisfy the holy sensual desires in that relationship is what he talks about. There's another phrase in verse 3, a word that connotes the idea that they belong to one another. What is it? Verse 3.
Fulfill his duty.
Duty. Your verb may say do or duty. You can go look up the word due. You're going to find several definitions. One of the definitions of the word due is that which rightfully belongs to one. And that accords with the word in verse 5 along this line. Now, the New American Standard in verse 5 says stop depriving one another. If you're reading the King James or New King James or the American Standard Version, what word does it use? Instead of deprive. Verse 5. Defraud. Defraud. Now the word defraud is keeping back something from someone that rightfully belongs to them. Hold your finger here and go to James chapter 5 and verse 4. Where this word is used and you'll see the concept. James chapter 5. And verse 4. The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you. Withheld by you is this same word. So you owe your workers their pay, but you're not giving them what you owe them. It is your duty to pay them. And so that's the word that's used over here. Now, if these workers did not belong to this employer as workers, would he owe them anything? No. See, so it's the idea of belonging to and the duty that arises out of that. So in 1 Corinthians 7, there is a duty, and it's the sexual responsibility, and it's a duty to your mate because you belong to them. In accord with that, you'll see in verse 4, the wife does not have power, if you're reading King James, or authority. It's not the idea of power in the sense of strength or might. She has that. She can leave if necessary. But it's the right to withhold her body, in other words. Does not have the authority over her own body, but the husband does. Why does he? She belongs to him. And vice versa, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So this is in the context that he's addressing in this letter relative to their duties in the sexual relationship of marriage. But you see, it's all wrapped around this concept of you belong to her, she belongs to you, and you're to recognize that and act appropriately. And so this idea of marriage being a relationship where two people belong to one another, they're companions, and so they share life together, including their bodies. In the sexual relationship, as someone mentioned in the class a while ago, they become one flesh. And we'll talk more about that in class 5. But be that as it may, we can see the idea of relationship. Now, in order to enter this relationship, there are some requisites that the Bible states. And one of those requisites is that there's a covenant. Now, we're going to talk about in some future lessons the idea of fornication, for example. And when we discuss fornication, we'll talk and adultery, we'll talk about the difference in that and rape. But like in rape, for example, there is no covenant. In fornication, there's often no covenant. It's just no covenant to be husband and wife. It's just let's have fun for a night. That's not this relationship. This is a covenant to belong to another and be their intimate companion for life. And Genesis 2:24, when he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the word for life is not there. But how do you know that that's the meaning based on Jesus' teaching? How do you know? Okay, as long as she lives. What did Jesus say to imply it's as long as she lives? Well, that's true, but that's not what he said. In Matthew 19, they asked the question. Remember their question? Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause at all? What's his answer? No. His answer, no. And where? How did he prove it? Genesis 2:24. That's where he went. So can I divorce my wife? I don't love her anymore. I don't like her anymore. Or I'm in love with another woman or whatever it may be. It doesn't make a difference. You left, you cleave. It's a lifetime relationship, for better or for worse. And so that's the marriage relationship that's spoken of. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. Now this is imagery. It's the relationship between God and Israel pictured under the imagery of marriage. God obviously is not physically married to Israel, but that relationship is used to teach some lessons to the nation. So in fact, when you start back up in verse 3, thus the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite, your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for the birth of the day you were born, etc. So it starts with this little girl from the day of her birth is the picture that's being painted by Ezekiel. And so verse 5, no eye looked with pity on you. You were thrown out in the open field. You abhorred on the day you were born. Nobody to care for this little girl, to protect this little girl and provide for her. Verse 6, here's the picture. I passed by you, saw you squirming in your blood. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. And so here comes someone that takes this little girl and says, I'm going to take care of you. I love you. I'm going to protect you and provide for you. Okay, so that's what you have in verse 7. And she reached the age of maturity. You'll see that to reach the age for fine ornaments, your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw to you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So she was old enough. Her body had developed enough to engage in physical love. And so it says, I spread my skirt over you, which was one of their ways to indicate this relationship, and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you. Note, so that what? You became mine. So we asked the question on your lesson. What phrase is used to describe the relationship? There it is. Just like in Deuteronomy 24. Now, Deuteronomy was written about what time period? About 1500. Ezekiel, you remember when Ezekiel was written? In the 500s. So, here you got 1,000 years later. They still see them using that particular phrase. And if we have time at the end of class, I'll show you one in the New Testament. Very interesting, Romans 7, where that very idea occurs. So it's a consistent idea that marriage refers to a relationship where two people covenant to become one another. So you became mine. Now, the second question we ask on this, what transpired between God and Israel previous and requisite to this relationship? In that very verse, what happened? Enter into a covenant. You became mine. So when Israel was taken out of, when they were expelled from Egyptian bondage, you remember they came to Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? The national covenant. God made a national covenant with this nation. And in chapter 19, you'll see, he says, you're of all the people of the earth, you're going to be a special people. In a special way, you will be mine. And so that special way of relationship is now being pictured as the marriage relationship. A man may care for another woman, maybe a sister, a friend, or some other relative, maybe a coworker. He cares about them and wants to help them. But here's a special relationship where one woman only belongs to me, and vice versa with the woman, one man only belongs to me, to enjoy life together as companions in a very special way in the reaching the ultimate in the sexual consummation of that relationship, which we'll talk about the Lord willing in another lesson. All right, so You can see here this idea of marriage being a relationship where two people become one another's companion for life. All right, let's go to Malachi chapter 2. Oh, but if you still have your Bible open at Ezekiel 16, let me just point out something to you. In verse 20, further confirming that the marriage relationship is in view, he says, "You took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me." So it shows it's not an employer-employee relationship. That kind of, it's a marriage relationship that produced children. And then down in verse 32, "You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." Again, pointing out that this "you became mine," back up in the, verse 8. Thank you. In verse 8, it's talking about the marriage relationship. All right, so I just want to mention those two verses that further, in case somebody said, "Well, how do you know that's marriage?" Well, that's how you can know. All right. Now then, look at Malachi chapter 2. And verse 14. Now God is using the prophet Malachi to talk to the nation, and particularly the priest. Unfortunately, you may remember when we studied the book of Ezra, in chapters 9 and 10, that Ezra went back to his nation to teach and to institute reforms. But he stumbled upon a really bad situation. What was it?
Intermarried with the nations.
Intermarried with the foreign nation, which God forbade under their law. Now, that's bad. But who were the leaders in it?
The priests.
The priest. And the priests were supposed to be the teachers. And so sometimes it's the very teachers who lead the people astray. And you're going to find that on this topic. You're going to find the men who stand in the pulpits, have the letters behind their names, went to some seminary, or sometimes the leaders in teaching people error and in practicing it, in fact. Alex made mention of the fact that he is associated with some, Baptist churches or something, where the preacher had been divorced and remarried about three times, he said. And so, were they scriptural? I don't know. But I'm saying sometimes it is not. And so that can impact. We talked about it in our first two lessons about attitudes. If you have leaders who are involved in questionable and maybe outright wrong relationship, how's that going to affect the teaching on it? They're not going to want the teaching of truth on it, because then it exposes their error. Remember what Herod did to John the Baptist when John the Baptist said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And so he lost his head. And so that's what happens. And so here at this time, which is around 400, or maybe a little bit more, in that era, 400 B.C., we have the prophet Malachi, God sent to the nation. And there's a number of things he deals with in this book, very interesting. But here where we're at, in chapter 2, he's dealing with this matter of their relationship with their wife. I want you to note down in chapter 2 and verse 14, he described with a word their conduct toward their wives. What word does he use? Treacherously. When you say treacherous, that implies a lack of trust. Trust what? You have a covenant. You didn't honor your covenant. That's the idea. And so the word treacherously actually points to this very idea of the idea of a covenant that's been violated. But besides that word itself, you actually have this wife called by a couple of terms that further supports that. So we ask you on the lesson on Malachi 2, what two phrases are used synonymously with the phrase "wife of your youth"? So what are they?
She is your companion.
Companion?
And your wife by covenant.
Wife by covenant. Now, what do we say the purpose of marriage is? To share life together. The man was alone, right? And so, we've got that in our next question here. The man was alone, and so God made a woman to satisfy his being alone, to deal with that problem. She was the answer to that problem. And so, God made a woman to share life. The word companion. What's a similar word to companion, but based on that word itself that suggests the idea of companion? Partner is a good word, but company. She's somebody to give him company. This is what happens to marriages, by the way. People get married, they both work, they may sleep together occasionally, but there's no time companying together. The word actually comes, our word company comes from two words, mean to eat bread with. But then it expanded more than sharing a meal to sharing life together. And that's the idea of marriage. And so he says, your companion, your wife by covenant. You covenanted with this woman to be your lifelong companion. But now you're putting her away. And they were seeking other women. So you can see that this is the idea of marriage as it's described in the Bible. How many of these verses has mentioned the courthouse? None. When people talk about marriage today, oftentimes it's, well, when two people agree to get married and they go down to the courthouse and get some papers and a judge says you're married, or any appointed official of the state, a preacher or whatever it may be. You'll note there's nothing about that in any of this. Nothing about a ceremony. None of that. We're going to talk more about that in some future lessons. It's two people covenant to be husband and wife, and then they consummate that covenant sexual union, whether there's civil law or not, whether there's a ceremony or not. It's still a relationship they're forming that the Bible describes as marriage. And there are tremendous ramifications that grow out of that. But anyway, we're trying to establish that simply by looking at particular passages. All right? let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Oh, by the way, while you're there, hold it, before you leave there. Here in Malachi chapter 2, where he's talking about how they're treating their wives, what does he say about that, what they're doing in verse 16? I hate divorce. Unfortunately, the English Standard Version completely retranslates that, loses that phrase. But your major versions, your King James, New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, all translated that way. This is an important text because I love God. I see just this past week, in fact, I saw a couple pictures of, and then several weeks ago I saw a similar one, of somebody talks about Jesus and how they love Jesus. I'd be embarrassed to have them in my home the way they were dressed. You love Jesus and you're dressed that sensual way? Really? And people talk, I love God. How many times have you been married? Five? Or two? Or three? Why? We just couldn't get along. But I love the Lord. Really? Yeah, my marriage is terrible. We just got to get a divorce. But wait, what does this say? God says, I hate divorce. Now, there are some legitimate reasons for divorce that God allows. A legitimate reason. If you make guilty of violating your covenant in sexual conduct, fornication, Bible calls it, or adultery. And, of course, the other is death. But I hate divorce. And so I just wanted to point that out while we're at that particular text. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at this again and see some other things that go along with this idea of this is a relationship of companionship, not simply of sex, not simply of governmental approval type union, something that happened at the courthouse, but of sharing life together. Back in verse 18, the stage is set. Now, back in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, in the broad view that Moses paints of creation, he says God created both the man and the woman. That's Genesis 1. But just like you do with your big cameras, a lot of you have, he took his lens now and he zoomed in, he backed up. And so now, in Genesis 2:18, there is no woman. She's out of the picture. He's going back before that. And you'll see that in verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper. Now this version says suitable, which is good, suitable for him. The King James Version says meet. Unfortunately, that's come to be helpmate. It's not helpmate. She is a mate, but that's not this word. Meet is suitable. The American Standard Version in the footnote says answering to. That is great. He's got a problem. He's alone. I'm going to make a helper answering to his problem of being alone. It's not that, boy, that poor man has a lot of work to do in that garden. I'm going to make him a helper to help him with that garden. And sometimes that's the way people view marriage. I need a wife to cook food, to clean the house, to wash the clothes, and take care of the kids. And if that's a man's view of marriage, his view is all distorted. It's not what God intended. He maybe has no time to spend with her because he's working all the time or out with the guys or living away from home all the time. And then wonders what happens to his marriage when she's unhappy. What she wants is not things. She wants him. That's the way God made her. Man needed somebody to share his life. He was alone. God said, I'll make a woman. Verse 22. Woman didn't just happen. Why does she look different? Why does she accord with man? Why does she compliment man? Here's the answer in verse 22. God fashioned into a woman. You know, you look at someone who designed something for a purpose. That's what God did. He designed this woman for a purpose to meet this particular need. And then what did he do with her? He brought her to the man. Now, what happened over in Deuteronomy 7? What was those phrases used about the woman when he was talking about marriage?
Given
and taken. Look at this. God is giving him a woman. God is giving him a woman. And you have the early stages of this very idea. So he brought her to the man. And then, verse 24 and 25, for this cause the man should leave his father and mother. Did Adam have a father and mother? No. So this is the law that God is putting in place. He's not saying you can't live in the same house or in the same neighborhood. He's saying it's a leaving psychologically. More important than mom and daddy is this woman now that I've been given. And a man that doesn't understand that doesn't understand the obligation of marriage and how God designed it. Leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two should become one flesh, which if I understand it, you're talking about the sexual union. But we'll talk about that in another class. All right, I've got a couple of minutes. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7 with me. Romans chapter 7, first three verses, Paul is actually discussing the relationship of Christians to the law. But he uses the marriage relationship, and we're going to have some more on Romans 7 in a later lesson in this course. But I want to note right now verse 3. So then if, while her husband is living, now the New American Standard says she is joined to another man. I think the King James, maybe the New King James, says married to another man. Is that correct?
Yes.
There's no word for married, not the normal word used in the New Testament for married. And so some of these versions said, okay, we'll try to help the reader out. And so they used this phrase, joined to. What does that mean? Does that help any? Joined to another man. And I was studying on this, and I found out that the word that Paul used actually means becomes another man's. You can go look it up for yourself. The Greek word that he used. I thought, isn't that interesting? Here's Paul, a Hebrew, raised up studying the Hebrew Bible, and when he's discussing marriage, he uses the same phrase that we found in the Old Testament to describe marriage. Why didn't the New Testament translate it that way? I don't know why they did. I'm certainly not a scholar, so you can't ask me. I'm just telling you that's the facts. You can go check it for yourself. But again, you see this concept of belonging to one another in this relationship. All right, our time is up. The Lord willing, Wednesday night, we're going to talk about this covenant thing. What's involved in a covenant? Must it be public? Must it be formal? Must there be witnesses? What is a covenant that between two people? This is very important, and the Lord willing, we'll talk about that on Wednesday night. Thank you.